If you have a Bible, you can turn to Jeremiah 46. Going to continue our study through the book of Jeremiah that we've been going through on Thursday nights. Try to get through this whole chapter. If you don't have a Bible, please raise your hands, and we will have some gentlemen that'll try to spot you out. Keep that hand up till they find you, and we'll get you a Bible. If you don't own it, please keep that as a gift from the Lord tonight. Jeremiah 46. It's been a couple weeks, I think like 2 or 3 weeks since we were in our normal study. So just to kind of remind you guys of where we're at in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah was a prophet of the Lord. He specifically was sent to kind of be a mouthpiece of God during a time where Israel, God's people, specifically the nation of Judah, were kind of rebelling against the Lord. They had a lot of sin in their lives. They basically were refusing to repent of it. And so his basically whole ministry was to kind of tell them that they needed to repent, even though God warned them ahead of time they wouldn't. They wouldn't listen to him. It was kind of a ministry of failure, if you will. It wasn't really failure because he was being faithful to God and God was using it, but there wasn't really a lot of outward fruit from it. And so most of Jeremiah is these prophecies basically speaking to God's people on God's behalf, warning them of the judgment that was coming for their unrepentant sin. And a couple weeks ago, we went through chapter 45. If you remember, 44 was kind of chronologically the last chapter in order, like chronological order, where Jeremiah kind of leaves off on basically telling them the remnant that, like, what had happened was the majority of the people had gotten taken away to exile into Babylon for 70 years. The remaining people that kind of were left in Judah had, despite the Lord warning them not to, fled to Egypt for safety, going to the worldly thing for safety when they should have just stayed put. And basically God had said, all right, well, I told you not to do this. Babylon's going to end up coming here to Egypt and conquering them. You're going to get caught in the crossfire. You're going to die. It's kind of sad, but that's where he kind of left off. Chapter 45 was tied to chapter 36. So it's kind of like not in chronological order, but the whole point of chapter 45 was that Baruch, who was a scribe of Jeremiah, the person that wrote down all these prophecies, he was discouraged because their whole ministry for the Lord was faced with a lot of people just not listening to them and being mean to them and wanting to persecute them for telling them what they don't want to hear. So he's discouraged and God's trying to encourage him. And so the next six chapters, it's going to take like a different direction, basically. They're going to be, whereas like all the chapters previous to this were a message from God to the nation of Judah, who was in rebellion, and like basically talking about like the consequences for their failure to listen to him, for their unrepentant sin. This is specifically going to be talking to the nations that were surrounding Judah, because basically God was not ignoring the sin in those nations' lives as well. And the first verse, it actually says in chapter 46, the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet concerning the nations. So if you remember, which you guys probably don't unless you're totally smart Bible students, all the way back in Jeremiah 1:5, God told Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you or set you apart. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. So, way at the beginning of Jeremiah's ministry, God told him, you're going to be a prophet to the nations. So almost the whole entire book up to this point, he's a prophet to the nation of Judah, right? And so now you're going to see Jeremiah International Ministries begin. He's basically going to become a prophet to these other nations. In this chapter, we're going to go through chapter 46 to 51. It's going to be each one's going to cover a nation around Judah that he's going to be speaking to on behalf of God. This one's going to be Egypt. So let's pray one more time for a blessing of God's word. And whoa, the lights seem bright in here. My eyes are getting super sensitive or something. I don't know. All right. Maybe it's the glory of the Lord, dude. All right. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you so much for your word. We just want to kind of take a break to settle our hearts, to make sure we're not distracted. Lord, we want to give you our undivided attention. We know, as you say in your word, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the words of Christ. So anytime we read your word, we know your desire is to produce faith in us, belief in you. because it all speaks of you, Jesus. We know it has the power to do many things in this place tonight, to encourage those that need to be encouraged, to correct those that are wrong, to exhort those in things that you want them to be doing for you, whatever it is, Lord. It has power to do these things because it's not just a book. It's your living word, and your spirit moves in our lives through it. So we want to listen to it with like open ears and a receptive heart because of that, Lord. And I pray if we aren't, like if we're distracted in some way or if we're kind of hard-hearted for some reason, I pray you'd change that now. We don't want to leave here not having been met by you and changed for the better, which is always your desire for us. So speak to us, Lord, through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So again, I'm going to warn you now, this chapter, it's talking about a historical event. So there's a lot of historical information I'm going to try to briefly cover so we're not here all night. But when I first read it, I'm like, all right, Lord, what's the word for tonight? You know, I'm like, this is a good history lesson, but what is it you want to say to us? So I think there is some real good stuff in here. But again, it's speaking to Egypt. We'll go ahead and start in verse 2. And it says, about Egypt, concerning the army of Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, which was by the river Euphrates at Carchemish, in which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, defeated in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah. So this prophecy, if you guys have been following along with Jeremiah, it's written quite a bit of time before this war actually happened. It's prophesying this war that was going to happen. It's speaking of a time when Jehoiakim was a king, which was before Babylon completely conquered Israel, before they came and took people into exile. So this is kind of jumping back in history. And right here, it's speaking of this city called Carchemish, which was basically a city that was, if you guys are familiar, I wish I had a map, but where Israel is on the Mediterranean Sea, if you go northeast, you go up into where modern day Turkey is. That's like a Syria's up there. It goes all the way up, and modern day Turkey's above it. And on that border is the river Euphrates. And so that's where this city Carchemish is. And what that was the Egyptians had originally come to this city. I told you guys this is a history lesson. They'd come to this city to battle the modern day power country, or the country that was like considered the one in charge, the Assyrians, basically, at this time up there. And Egypt had successfully defeated them, basically establishing themselves as the world power at the time. And they fortified that city. It was way far north of where they were from, because if you know where Egypt is, this is up north of Israel, then you have Israel, and then you go down and you go southwest, and at the bottom of the Mediterranean, you have Egypt. So this was far from their home, but what it gave them is this outlying area, like a strategic outpost, if you will, where they could attack surrounding nations from. And it kind of was just a strategic place for them to establish a fortified city. But eventually, Pharaoh Necho, he basically, that's a cool name, right? Necho, you could just name your kid that if you want. But eventually, Pharaoh Necho, he made the mistake of basically withdrawing a bunch of troops. He got kind of prideful, so he took a bunch of troops out of there. He moved them back down to Egypt, and it left that city, Carchemish, vulnerable. And at that time, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, was looking to establish his country as the power. He saw an opportunity to defeat or attack this city, to kind of take control of it, and that's what this is talking about. So Nebuchadnezzar attacks it. Necho tries to fight back. He's ultimately unsuccessful, which starts the demise of Egypt as a world power at the time. And it starts the basically ascent of Babylon as a world power of the day. And that happened in the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign. So it's around 605 BC, if you wanted to know the time. And then it says in verse 3, prepare buckler and shield and advance for battle. Harness the horses, mount, O horsemen, take your stations with your helmets, polish your spears, put on your armor. Why have I seen it? They are dismayed and have turned backward. Their warriors are beaten down and have fled in haste. They look not back, tear on every side, declares the Lord. The swift cannot flee away, nor the warrior escape in the north by the river Euphrates. They have stumbled and fallen. So you're going to see throughout this chapter, it's kind of poetic language used to describe a battle. This battle at the beginning here is talking about this battle between Egypt and Babylon and the city Carchemish. And it kind of puts you in the battle. It's like talking to you as if you were there so you can see what's happening. And verse 3 and 4, it's saying these soldiers for Egypt, they've put on their armor, they've mounted their horses, they have their weapons ready for battle. But then in verse 5, what it says is something unexpected happens to them. Because you got to remember, these guys are the world power at the time. They think they can just beat anyone. But as quickly as that battle starts with Babylon, it's almost like instantly over. Like they're met with such ferocity, such power by Babylon, that their first reaction is, we just got to run. We got to flee. And then verse 6, it says they can't even flee fast enough. It's like Babylon's just overwhelmingly like coming upon them and crushing them. In verse 7, it says, who is this rising like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge? Egypt rises like the Nile, like rivers whose waters surge. He said, I will rise. I will cover the earth. I will destroy cities and their inhabitants. So, when it's talking about a large river like the Nile or Euphrates, the kind of the idea it's talking about here, like the idea of it rising and the river, the water surging. So those rivers would flood periodically, and they would cause a lot of chaos and damage when they flooded, because in the middle of the desert where this is, everyone wanted to live by these rivers because water was your livelihood. Water is what would keep you alive. So you wanted to live near the water so you could have easy access to it. But what would happen is when those rivers flooded and they overwhelmed their banks, they would cause like severe damage. They'd overwhelm all the houses and all the people living by them. And so it's using this to describe like how Egypt saw themselves. They saw themselves as this overwhelming force in the world, like that they would just, they came to this battle thinking they were just going to overwhelm Babylon, like just like a river would overfill its banks and overwhelm everything around it. But that's not how things turned out. And it just made me think, though, like, because Egypt, if you guys are familiar with the Bible, it's more than just an actual literal place and people, right? It's actual a spiritual picture of the world. Basically, everything in the world that would distract you from the one place your focus needs to be, and that's the Lord. And the enemy, like everything else in this world outside of God, is influenced by Satan, but he's been given control over it. So you see the Bible refer to Egypt as kind of a picture of everything out in the world. And so just like Egypt came with this mentality to overwhelm and destroy everything in its path, that's exactly how the enemy wants to use the Egypts out in that world in your life, basically to overwhelm you and take you over. And it's often like, you know, basically most of us, we never go into anything in this world or anything in our lives wanting to be overwhelmed or wanting to give in to that sin. I mean, I think you guys would mostly agree. Usually when people commit sin, they don't go into whatever they were doing with that intent of, I'm talking about believers, of disobeying God. But it's often when you think you have things under control, that something isn't, you're not going to be susceptible to it, you're not going to fall short, that's usually when you fall. That's usually, because none of us are above any sin in this world. And so just like it wasn't smart to build houses along these rivers, which could be so easily overwhelmed when they flooded, likewise, it's not smart for us as believers to allow ourselves to be anywhere near anything in this world that could overwhelm us and basically lead to us committing sin. You see, we can be kind of the frame of mind sometimes of like thinking, okay, well, I'm going to position myself in my life in such a way that, you know, I'm going to allow myself to get into certain situations right up to the point where it's technically sin, and then I won't sin. But the Bible tells you to be the exact opposite. Like, you need to flee from sin. You need to not go anywhere near those riverbanks, if you will, that could overwhelm you. You need to be completely opposite of it. But us in our stubbornness, we don't listen to that. Like, we think that, okay, well, I'm bigger than that. I'm better than that. I won't let it overwhelm me. Paul talks about this in Romans 13, 14. He says, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. So he says, hey, you need to put on Jesus Christ. In a sense, you need to be so close to Jesus, press into him so much, seek him so much, and not make any provision for your flesh. Like, basically, don't go near anything that your flesh could be tempted by so that it doesn't seek to gratify itself. And we got to train that in our minds to do that sometimes, because as easy as that sounds, we make a lot of exceptions sometimes, never with the intent of sinning, but then you get yourself in a compromising position and then you do it. And it overwhelms you before you know it. I've experienced this lately with my sons who love video games. All right? Video games in themselves are not evil. They're okay. But when I let my sons play together them for numerous hours at a time, you start to see the most evilest, vilest personality of these kids come out of them. And what started as this fun thing, all of a sudden they're at each other's throats and they're yelling like, he didn't give me his turn. He killed me. And he's supposed to be on my side. Look, I see you laughing back there. You know what I'm talking about. You probably do the same thing with your brothers. But it's like, it got to the point where I'm like, guys, do you see what's happening? I'm like, you guys aren't acting like yourself when I let you play this for so long. It's like, this is like bad. You guys are being evil towards each other. I'm like, it's just a video game. It's overwhelming you. It's like, that's it. Half hour limit. Because it's like, it's for your own good. But it's like that in any, like for us, I mean, some of you guys might be adults and have that same problem with video games. You start out fun and by the end of it, you're yelling at your wife. It's, who knows? But repent if that's you. But there's other things in our life. It's the same thing. Like they're not bad in themselves, but we kind of let them be such an idol that we just let them overwhelm us and turn into something that causes us to sin, or basically provides the opportunity for us to go into sin. So you don't want to do that. You don't want to let the Egypts in your life overwhelm you. Don't go anywhere near them. Stay away from them. In verse 9, it says, advance, O horses, and rage, O chariots, let the warriors go out, men of Cush and Put, handle the shield, men of Lud, skilled in handling the bow. That day is the day of the Lord, God of hosts, a day of vengeance to avenge himself on his foes. The sword shall devour and be sated or satisfied and drink its fill of their blood, for the Lord God of hosts holds a sacrifice in the north country by the river Euphrates. So verse 9 and 10 is basically God kind of challenging Egypt in their pride, like, go ahead, come out to the battle, all right? You think you're so strong? Like many armies of the day, in verse 9, it talks about them having hired soldiers. Either these were men that they captured in other battles and they made slaves and made them fight for them, or basically they were mercenaries, like strong men from other countries they hired to come fight for them. In verse 10, basically God's just saying, he's going to show those arrogant Egyptians really who's in charge. Basically, kind of avenge the sin and the disrespect they'd shown him and his people. And verse 10 finishes up by God saying that Egypt, you're going to end up just like a sacrifice. Like, just as the animals that the nation of Judah, the people would bring to be sacrificed at the altar, would take upon like the sin of that person upon the animal. That's kind of what it was symbolic of, and they'd have to be killed. He's saying, you guys are going to face this. You're going to have to take your sin upon yourself in my judgment, and you're going to die just like a sacrifice. And then, by the way, for you Bible students, where it says there in verse 10, the day of the Lord, that's a good example of how, like, sometimes if you guys are especially into, there's a big word called eschatology. It talks about end time stuff. And some people, like I think, mistakenly, they look at this word, the day of the Lord, and think it refers to one time in the future during the end times. But here's a great example of how it's specifically used in another instance when talking about God's power or judgment being shown against those that were rebelling against him. So it is used to refer to future events in the end times, but it's not specifically talking about one day. It's used anytime, you know, or multiple times in the Bible when speaking of God's judgment against those that are rejecting and opposing him. So that's a good thing to just carry in the back of your head when you're talking about end time stuff. Verse 11, it says, go up to Gilead, take balm. Go, O virgin daughter of Egypt. In vain you have used many medicines. There is no healing for you. The nations have heard of your shame, and the earth is full of your cry. For warrior has stumbled against warrior. They have both fallen together. So The Egyptian army, they're the ones that were able to get away from the battle. They're retreating back through Israel, going down back to their home country. If they were doing that, they'd go through this place called Gilead. And this place was known as a place that merchants would come through, and they'd carry medicines. They'd carry balm, which was like a healing type thing. And basically what he's telling them is, like, go ahead. You can try to recover physically, but you're never going to recover from this defeat. Like, basically, everyone has heard of this defeat. You've been humiliated. You're never going to be that power again. Like, kind of just answering to their pride. Like, this is what's going to happen. You're going to be defeated so bad. It's never going to be the same. You're never going to have the power that you once did. And in verse 13, it says, the word that the Lord spoke to Jeremiah the prophet about the coming of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to strike the land of Egypt, declare in Egypt and proclaim in Migdol, proclaim in Memphis and Tapanhas, say, stand ready and be prepared, for the sword shall devour around you. So now it's jumping forward to another attack by Babylon and Egypt. And this one should sound familiar, because if you remember back in Jeremiah 44, when the remaining people that did not get exiled were in Judah, and they were worried because they let that guy, Gedaliah, who Nebuchadnezzar had left in charge, get assassinated. And what did they do? They freaked out, and they're like, we need to go to Egypt for safety. And God says, don't go to Egypt, because here's what's going to happen. The things you're afraid of, King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon coming to somehow get revenge on you for letting their guy they left in charge die, they're going to follow you. They're going to Egypt. And everything that you're trying to run from, it's going to follow you there. So this is the battle that he's basically was talking about back then. This battle, these cities that he's referring to here, these are cities that are on the northernmost part of Egypt. They're the first cities that anyone coming to invade Egypt would hit. They're the first cities that the Jewish people would have come to and settled in when they were migrating from Israel. And so you kind of see how this all starts to come together. And the Lord's basically, you know, he's warning the Egyptians that these towns, or these people in these towns specifically, Babylon and the king Nebuchadnezzar, they're going to come and attack you. And it's going to be so drastic. I mean, you're not going to be able to get away. You're going to be defeated. Again, what it made me think of regarding these Jewish people was, like, they should have probably listened to the Lord, right? He was trying to warn them, don't do what you think you're going to do or what you think's going to lead to your safety. Just do what I'm telling you to do. Stay put, be safe, and you'll be fine. And had they listened to him, they would have been fine, right? Because this whole thing really didn't even involve them. They kind of just did what they thought was best, thinking, all right, God, you know, I hear what you're saying, but I think this makes more sense to us. I know better than you. I'm going to go. And they get caught in the crossfires of this battle of Nebuchadnezzar trying to take over Egypt. And they almost end up, every single one of them, dying. And it just made me think how, like, when we choose to disobey God's word, in essence, we're kind of being the same as Israel. And what we're saying is, like, I hear what you're saying, God, but here's the reality. I know better than you do. And that almost sounds like just crazy to even come out of my mouth. I mean, would you guys agree? Like, the all-knowing, all-powerful God of the universe, that when we disobey him, we're basically saying, like, yeah, God, I think I know better than you do. You know, my middle son, again, my relationship with my kids helps me look at my relationship with God and see things probably from his eyes in a lot of ways. But he's at the stage in life at 10 years old where he is the wisest person in the world. He knows everything, and he's got an answer to every single thing. So we were in the kitchen the other day, my wife and I, and we were talking to him about something, telling him why he shouldn't do this thing, and he had this long response of why we were wrong and why he was right and why he should be allowed to do that thing. And I don't remember if it was my wife or I, but we looked at him, we're like, you are absolutely the wisest 10-year-old I've ever seen. How did you get so wise? How did your 10 years of life, you learned all this? I mean, you know way more than me at 40 years old. It's crazy. I wish I was as smart as you when I was. I'm not the parent of the year. I'm not claiming to be. But this is just honestly, like, you know, like, this is how I felt. And it's funny because, like, I can think back to my time as a child or a teenager in my household, and I was very much like my son in that I thought I knew a lot more than I really did with my grandparents that were raising me. And when they told me something that I didn't agree with, it was like, yeah, that's cool. That might have worked for you, but you know what? I think I got it figured out, so I'm going to go do what I want to do. And then at some point in my 20s, I realized I didn't know as much as I thought I did, and they actually knew what they were talking about, having lived quite a few years more than me and having a lot more experience in things, and kind of realizing that everything that they had told me was out of love because they cared about me, and they were only looking out for my best interests, having learned a lot of these things they were telling me over time and experience. And knowing that, which, I mean, most of you probably agree at some point. There's probably still some of you young people in here that think you know everything, but boy, you're going to find out one day that's not the case. Experience comes with age. Wisdom comes with age. But how much more crazy is it, like us that have realized that as we were growing up, that we didn't know everything we thought, how much more crazy is it when we come to God with that attitude? Isn't that crazy? And that's really what we're doing when we say, well, I hear what you're saying, Lord, but I'm going to disobey. I'm just going to take my chances. I'm going to do what I think's best. That's in essence what we're saying is that, yes, God, I know you know all things. I know that you exist outside of time. You're the beginning and the end. You've just been here forever. I know that you thought all this stuff up. You created everything. You created me. You know my innermost being. But you don't know everything you think you do. I mean, that's in essence what we're saying. And then it should make us think, you know, right? Like, maybe we should listen to God when he tells us stuff because he really does know. And here's the thing behind it, too, is that he's a perfect father. He's a perfect parent. So it's where our parents really didn't know everything. I mean, some of them are pretty wise. They know a lot, but they might not, they don't know everything. They aren't perfect. God is perfect. And so, just like our parents only said things out of love, wanting the best for us, God can really do that and mean it. He knows what's best, and he has perfect love towards you. So how much more should we listen to him? Amen? All right, verse 15, it says, why are your mighty ones face down? They do not stand because the Lord thrust them down. He made many stumble, and they fell, and they said to one another, arise, let us go back to our own people and to the land of our birth because of the Lord of the sword of the oppressor. Call the name of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, noisy one who lets the hour go by. So God here in verse 7, or 15 is making it clear that, hey, it's not just the Babylonians' armor or power that's coming against Egypt. It's God's divinely intervening. He's the one that's giving them supernatural strength to come across or overpower Egypt with such like ferocity and just like overwhelming power. And then he's talking here again about these foreign soldiers. And when they see the strength of Babylon, it says in verse 16, they just run, they retreat. Like basically what they do is they go away calling Pharaoh a noisy one. That's hour has gone by. In essence, what they're saying is you're just a loud mouth. It's like you're no longer in charge. You have no power. It's like we're leaving. We're splitting out of here, man. It's like we see that you don't have any power, that Babylon's the country that's going to be in charge. They're just so much stronger than you, and we're going home. We're getting out of here. And it made me think of how like that was often like historically the problem with like mercenaries or slaves that were from other countries that were fighting for certain countries is that they had no loyalty or commitment to them. I mean, as soon as they saw that the battle was not going to go in their way, they weren't going to win, or that their lives were at risk, they basically just took off and left. But it also made me think of something we were looking at in John 10 not that long ago, and I might read that section just so you guys are tracking with me. But it says in John 10 about Jesus, who is our defender and advocate. It says in verse 10, this is John 10 starting in verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And if you guys remember, if you guys have been coming on Sunday, we talked about how, like, Jesus is not just a hired hand in your life. You were made to be his. You are his own, as it says there. So because of that, you don't ever have to worry about him just, in a sense, bailing on you or fleeing or forsaking you. I mean, he says it in his word, he'll never leave you and forsake you. But you can really know that because you were made to be his. So in all the battles that this life throws at us, all those hard trials, all the tribulation, you never have to doubt. You never have to worry. I mean, you can't say that about people in your life. I mean, as much as we love people and they love us, none of us are perfect. And almost everyone in your life at some point or another is going to let you down. Jesus never is going to. He's never going to bail on you. He's never going to run. He's never going to say, I'm out of here. He's always going to be faithful to be with you and see you through everything. Amen? Amen. In verse 18, it says, as I live, declares the King, whose name is the Lord of hosts. This is God, and he's basically just saying, this is a way of saying for sure, yes, this is what I'm saying is going to happen. Like Tabor among the mountains and like Carmel by the sea shall one come. Talking about Babylon, and those were two big mountains that towered over everything around him. So he's saying that's how Babylon's going to look compared to Egypt. They're just going to tower over them. Verse 19, prepare yourselves, baggage for exile, O inhabitants of Egypt, for Memphis shall become a waste, a ruin without inhabitants. So he's, in essence, telling them, you guys might pack your bags right now, because you ain't winning, and as soon as Babylon's done with you, there ain't even going to be anywhere to live anymore. Verse 20, a beautiful heifer is Egypt, but a biting fly from the north has come upon her. Even her hired soldiers in her midst are like fattened calves. Yes, they have turned and fled together. They did not stand, for the day of their calamity has come upon them, the time of their punishment. So the Egyptians, they thought of themselves as this really strong and powerful people. They thought they were really beautiful too. They thought they were descendants of gods. And so God's kind of sarcastically saying, well, you guys are strong and pretty like a young steer, but here's what you're going to be. You're going to be like a fattened calf in a second that's ready to be killed. And he goes on in verse 22 to say, she makes a sound like a serpent gliding away, or like that's how Egypt would be as they retreat, like a snake slithering on the ground. For her enemies march in force and come against her with axes like those who fell trees. They shall cut down her forest, declares the Lord, though it is impenetrable, because they are more numerous than locusts. They are without number. So as mighty as Egypt was, it would be like a swarm of locusts coming on them. If you've ever seen pictures of that, just like that's how numerous Babylon would appear. And they'd be kind of moving through them like chopping down trees in a forest, like clear cutting. That's what it would kind of look like. In verse 24, it says, the daughter of Egypt shall be put to shame. She shall be delivered into the hand of a people from the north. The Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, said, behold, I am bringing punishment upon Ammon of Thebes and Pharaoh and Egypt and her gods and her kings, upon Pharaoh and those who trust in him. I will deliver them into the hand of those who seek their life, into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and his officers. Afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in the days of old, declares the Lord. So verses 24 through 26, he's just reiterating that, man, your daughters are going to be taken away. The Lord of hosts, or the one that's in charge of all the armies, he's against you, and he's going to ensure that Babylon defeats you. Pharaoh Necho, he was killed. Babylon was defeated. Everything that was prophesied way before it ever happened came to be, just like God spoke through Jeremiah here historically. But here's the interesting thing. In verse 26, where he says, afterward, Egypt shall be inhabited as in days of old. Basically, what he's saying is that I'm not going to make a complete end of you. Like, people are going to live in your land again. There is going to be restoration. I'm going to allow that, which happened as we see to this day, because there's people living in Egypt right now, right? So he's saying, I'm not going to totally annihilate you. I'm going to give you another chance to basically turn back to me. In verse 27, it says, but fear God, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed. And now he's talking to Israel here. That's what Jacob's like, a forefather of Israel back from Genesis. So he kind of speaking all of Israel when he refers to him. But he says, fear not, O Jacob, my servant, nor be dismayed, O Israel, for behold, I will save you from afar away and your offspring from the land of their captivity. Jacob shall return and have quiet and ease, and none shall make him afraid. Fear not, O Jacob, my servant, declares the Lord, for I am with you. I will make a full end of all the nations to which I have driven you, but of you I will not make a full end. I will discipline you in just measure, and I will by no means leave you unpunished. So God reiterates, now he's talking to his people at the end of this. Like, he's been talking to Egypt the whole time, now he's talking to his people. Remember, this happened before they were exiled, before Babylon conquered them, before the remaining people after Babylon conquered them left to Egypt. So this is, he's telling them this future events is going to happen directed to Egypt. And then he's saying, you guys, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid, you guys that are taken away into exile, because one day I'm going to bring you back to the land and you're going to have peace. You people that are left remaining in the land, don't be afraid. Don't go to Egypt. Stay put. I'm going to be with you. He's giving them all these preliminary warnings, telling them, you don't have to be fearful. Eventually, I'm going to restore you. Everything's going to be okay. And he goes on to promise in verse 28, or reassures people that even though they would have to face the consequences for their sin in their lives that they were refusing to repent of, his judgment on them would be different than the judgment of the nations around them. Because basically he's saying that I'm not going to make a complete end of you guys, because there's always going to be a remnant of you guys that turn back to me. And that's all I want. If you turn back to me, I'm here and I'm willing. I'm going to restore you to me first. I'm going to restore you to your land. But these other nations, they are going to come to a complete end, because they're never going to turn to me. They're going to continue to worship their idols. They're going to continue to in their lives of evil and sin. And, you know, so my judgment on you is different. And he actually tells them there in the last verse that it was actually discipline for them. And if you guys know that through our relationship with Jesus Christ, that's really what God does. Like, we're not subject to his judgment and wrath anymore. It's like a father disciplines a child. That's kind of how God sees us. Well, he does see us. We're his children. And like any good father, you discipline your children out of love, because you don't want them to sin, or you don't want them to do what's wrong, because you care about them and you know if they do what's wrong, it's only going to lead to harm to them. So it's a different perspective for God's people. That's what he's trying to kind of encourage them in. Okay, cool. So I got done in time. Good. So here's the things I want to end on. Just kind of, I thought that were kind of the main points today. I'm going to have Beth come up. We're going to do communion on these things because I think it's kind of significant. So here's the first thing I want you to look at. People look at a chapter like this that don't understand the context, and they say, man, that God is harsh. Your God's hateful. Why is he judging? Why is he so harsh in this country and so mean and just destroying everything and stuff? But here's the thing. If you look closely, even in God's judgment, you see his mercy and you see his grace. It says in verse 26 that he didn't totally destroy Egypt. Why? Because he was giving them another chance. We serve a God of second and third and fourth chances. It says in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 through 9, and by the same word, the present heavens and earth have been stored up for fire. They are being kept for the day of judgment when ungodly people will be destroyed, or people that don't believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. There's going to be a day of judgment one day when fire is just going to burn everything up in this world. And those that refuse to believe in God, they're going to be a part of that judgment. But you must not forget, it goes on to say, this one thing, dear friends, a day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he is being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. And I love that, because that's God's heart, and we don't have to question it ever. God's heart is never to destroy anyone. God's heart is that everyone repents. And he made the way for everyone to be able to do that, right? Really easy. Knowing that none of us could do it ourselves, none of us could be perfect, none of us could fix our sin ourselves. It had to be done by his son, Jesus Christ, who came and died in our place so that we could be freed of the bondage of our sins, so we could be forgiven of every sin. And he makes that available to everyone. That's God's heart. And you see him, even in his judgment, which he would have been perfectly right for all of the sin and carnality in Egypt, just to wipe them at this point off the face of the earth. But he leaves a remnant, and he lets them restore with that hope of turning to him, of receiving that same gift of salvation. And he's done that for everyone in this world. And rest assured, anyone that faces the judgment for their sins at the end of their life, it will only be because they rejected every opportunity, which are several, that God gave them to be forgiven of those sins and choose and receive his free gift of salvation in their lives. Amen? God is merciful. He is long-suffering. He loves everyone, and his desire is that none of them should perish, and he allowed his son to die so that everyone could be forgiven, but they got to receive that gift. It's their choice. He's not going to force you to do it, and he will give you second, third, and fourth chances so that at the end of your life, if you've not received that free gift, you only have yourself to blame. And that's not his desire for anyone in here or anyone out there. Amen? Now, that's the first part. It's really good news. And if you're somebody in here that hasn't received Jesus as your Lord and Savior, it's as simple as acknowledging that you're a sinner and you need to be saved. You can't save yourself. And you receive that free gift that and acknowledge that Jesus died in your place for your sin. And that's the good news for all of us in here that I just wanted to remind us of tonight, is that what this is a picture of God's wrath and judgment on Egypt for their sin. It's not a pretty picture, right? I think we kind of downgrade the severity of what God's wrath and judgment is sometimes, because sin is a nasty thing. Sin causes all of the pain and suffering that you see in this world today. It brings nothing but grief. It brings nothing but heartache. You see all the child trafficking that goes on and the destruction that does, or trafficking of women or kids in the foster system. All of this stuff that's horrible, that breaks our hearts. Everything we see on TV, some guy going and shooting a bunch of people in the nightclub in Thousand Oaks, all these fires, everything is a result of living in a fallen world. It's all consequences of sin. And it deserves God's righteous wrath and judgment. You deserve God's righteous wrath and judgment for the sin in your lives. I deserve God's righteous wrath and judgment. We are Egypt in this picture. But God didn't desire that for us. God loved you when you should have been annihilated off the face of the earth. Instead, he said, no, I love Ben. I love Lana. I love Libby. I love Sandy. And I'm not willing to stand by and let them be annihilated or get what they deserve. Instead, I'm going to show grace. I'm going to give them what they don't deserve because of my love for them. I'm going to die in their place. And when I say I am talking about Jesus Christ, I am going to take the wrath and judgment, the nastiness you see right here, I'm going to take that upon myself on the cross so Anthony doesn't have to. So that Anthony doesn't have to, another Anthony. So that Chris doesn't have to take that upon himself. I'm willing to take it in his place. And when you know what happened to Jesus on the cross, you know that's not a pretty picture. It was not a light and easy thing, but he took that wrath, that judgment, because that's what our sin deserved, upon himself, so none of us had to. And that's the gospel, or gospel. I've had so many people today say, gospel? I'm like, actually, it's gospel. Would you like me to tell you about it? But there were people here at church, so they already knew. That's the point of the shirt. But that's the gospel, right? That's the good news. There is nothing that is bad news about the gospel. And it is so important that we do not forget or take lightly the fact that we are not subject to God's wrath and judgment anymore through our faith in Jesus Christ. It's discipline now, not judgment, not punishment. Because Jesus took the punishment our sin deserved. And now you're a child of God and he loves you. He loved you before, but now you're his son or his daughter and you are so precious to him and he only wants the best for you. And we need to rejoice in that tonight. Amen. So we're going to do communion because that's where we remember that. We remember, we take that bread and we remember his body that was broken for us, that took that wrath and judgment, that nastiness we see here coming upon this pagan country that refused to believe him. Jesus took that upon himself so that we didn't have to face that judgment and wrath. And we acknowledge that by doing so, he not only conquered death for us in that we're not subject to death anymore, but he freed us from the bondage of our flesh. We can live according to God's words. We don't have to sin. We have victory over every sin that's out there, every temptation, because we have his Holy Spirit inside of us that has empowered us to live according to his word, where we'll only experience blessing and be fruitful and experience that abundant life, that satisfaction, that contentment, that joy, that peace that we never could have apart from him. That's what he won for you at the cross. Again, you deserved wrath and judgment. Instead, you get blessing because God did that for you. You drink that cup and you realize his blood that was spilled. You remember it because it was the blood that paid the price that needed to be paid for your sin to be forgiven. Your sin wasn't swept under the rug. It wasn't just forgotten. No, it was dealt with. The judge sentenced you to death rightfully, and Jesus intervened and said, I will die in their place. So your price, your record is clean in front of God. Every sin you've ever done, every sin you could ever do, it's paid for. You don't have to feel guilt. You don't need to feel condemnation because there's no reason to be guilty or condemned. Jesus did it for you. He took it in your place. So don't just eat that cracker and drink that juice and do it without really acknowledging and giving worth to what has been done for you. Because sometimes we kind of grow dull to like what we consider the basics of the gospel. But those basics are the most profound thing. Because like I've said over and over again, we didn't deserve any of that. We deserve quite the opposite, yet God did it for us anyways, because as his Bible says, because he loved you so much. He so loved you, as it says. And a love that we can never really fully understand, at least till we get there and we meet him. An unconditional love, not based on who you are. A sacrificial love where he was willing to give himself for you. So let's spend this last song doing communion, remembering what's been done for us. Because I'm telling you, when we get this, when our mind's in the right place, it makes it really easy to live for the Lord and follow him. Because it's not a hard thing to give every aspect of your life to someone that has given so much for you. Amen. Especially when you realize it was for no reason of your own doing. You didn't deserve it for any reason. It was sheerly out of a love that you can only fathom a fraction of. And out of that demonstration of love by dying for you, you get to live in eternity forever in heaven with him. Amen. And he's coming back soon. Because a day is 1,000 years, but this was written 2,000 years ago, so we're pretty close. All right, Lord. Thank you so much, Father. Even as I just was teaching this, just helping me remember how much you care about me, what you've done for me, the wrath and judgment you took upon yourself that made it possible that I would never have to face it, Lord. And every single one of the people in here, they never had to face it. We see in these examples, Lord, your judgment coming on those that refuse to believe in you, refuse to have faith in you, and they rightly deserve it. I mean, you see the evil and atrocities they do in their life. We see it all around us. We all deserve it, Lord. That's the reality. Sin is sin, and it is nasty and ugly, and it doesn't just hurt us. It hurts all those around us. And that's what makes it all the more scandalous, Lord, that you took all that judgment and wrath that nasty sin deserved, and you took it upon yourself. The perfect Son of God. There was no flaw. There was no sin. There was no imperfection in you, Lord. Yet you voluntarily stood in my place. You stood in our place and received what we deserved, so we didn't have to face it, Lord. Thank you so much. Thank you we can stand here today knowing we're not condemned, knowing we're not guilty, knowing we're not subject to God's wrath and judgment because of the blood of Jesus. Not because of anything we did right today or wrong, but completely because of what you already did and completed at the cross. And thank you for that, Lord. I pray that you would help us understand it to an even greater level tonight. So we commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen.